Mark Twain once described a man who claimed to be a Christian as a solemn, unsmiling, sanctimonious old iceberg who sat around looking like he was waiting for a vacancy on the Trinity. That's a pretty apt description of some folks who call themselves Christians. It would seem at times as if Christians' favorite fruit is the green persimmon with the lemon chaser, and that our favorite vegetable is the sour pickle. I want to talk tonight, discuss with us one of the heritages that we have from God, that God created for us, that God intends for you and me to enjoy as His creation and as His people. We'll talk about pleasure. Did you ever wonder where pleasure came from? I suppose that all of us have enjoyed it from time to time. Some of us, perhaps being more blessed, have enjoyed it more than others. But maybe very few of us ever sat around and really wondered, now, how do you account for pleasure in this world? The truth of the matter is that the problem of pleasure is the philosophical equivalent for the atheist of the problem of pain for the Christian. You see, the Christian believes that God is a loving and a kind God, and that God would intend for His people to have pleasure, and thus He would have created a world that would have provided pleasure for them. And from that premise, then, we, with that assumption, try to account for the problem of pain and suffering in the world. That's not our purpose tonight. It can certainly be done. But you see, the atheist believes that we live in a world of randomness and meaninglessness, and he's got to sit down and grapple with the problem, if this is a world that is random, if this is a world that has no meaning, then how do you account for the presence of pleasure in the world? For you and for me, it ought not to be difficult. For those who believe in God as the creator of the universe and those who believe in the Bible as the Word of God, we have the answer. The answer is that God created pleasure for you and for me. It is the gift of God. The passage that was read a moment ago from Ecclesiastes in the 13th verse talks about certain things being good and certain things being satisfying or bringing satisfaction depending upon the version or the translation that you're reading. But listen, if you will, carefully to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 13 from the Revised Standard Version. Also, that it is God's gift to man. Did you hear that? It is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Now, if pleasure comes from God, and if pleasure is the gift of God, don't you and I have to admit that it is good? And wasn't James really saying amen to the wise writer of long ago when in James chapter 1 and verse 17 he said, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above, and isn't the right kind of pleasure something that falls into that category? Indeed, God has created pleasures and provided them for His creation. Did you hear what the wise man said a moment ago? There is pleasure in eating and drinking and in our labor. Have you ever wondered why that's so, other than the fact that God just wanted us to enjoy it? Did you ever ask yourself the question, why is eating fun? The truth of the matter is that plants and lower animals seem to get along very well without taste buds, don't they? And they seem to be able to obtain their requisite of nutrients in order to sustain their life. Why can't we do that? Because God created us differently and He provided us a method whereby we can enjoy the process of sustaining life by eating food. Reproduction, the act of reproduction, is a pleasure. There is, in fact, an entire book in the Bible which is dedicated to that proposition. It's called the Song of Solomon. And if you want to read the Song of Solomon, it is a beautiful description of the physical relationship that exists between the husband and the wife. Now, it may be that I need to remind some of these single young men, lest they go and read the Song of Solomon and get in trouble, that it was written by ancient Orientals and not by modern Occidentals, and that's what we are. And I'll tell you, I don't think you're going to get very far with the young ladies by going up to them and saying, "You remind me of my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh." They may even feel a little bit worse when you tell them that their nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Or their hair is like a flock of goats. Or their teeth are like freshly shorn ewes just come up from their washing. But you see, to the Orientals, those were very beautiful things. And the Song of Solomon is dedicated to the proposition that the relationship between a husband and a wife in the act of reproduction is a pleasurable occasion. I think Sarah said that in Genesis 18 and verse 12 when the angel came to her and said, "Sarah, you're going to have a son." Listen to what she said. "So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?'" Did you hear that word? That's inspiration. The Bible even admits that it can be pleasurable when it is wrong. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 37, the prophet said, "Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all of those you loved and all of those you loathed." Now, the truth of the matter is that reproduction does not require pleasure. There are some lower animals that reproduce simply by dividing in two. Now, that doesn't seem very appealing to me. I don't know about you. But the point is simply this, that God for you and for me as His creation has provided pleasure in that physical act. Now, our problem is that our message about pleasure is very often at best confusing and at worst just absolutely wrong. You see, we seem to spend a lot of time, at least on some occasions, trying to convince people that there's no pleasure in sin. And not even the Bible teaches that. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, we read that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, in the context, this undoubtedly refers to all of the trappings and all of the pleasures of Pharaoh's house. And let me tell you, Moses really missed out on it. If Moses had made a different choice than he made, he could be all wrapped up as a mummy and touring the United States today. with all of the riches that he would have enjoyed, at least some of them that would have been buried with him way back then. He might have missed and would have missed Hermon's holy height. But you see, more than just that. Moses could have had the riches, he could have had the wealth, he could have had all of the physical gratification, and if you want to read sometime about the physical gratifications that were available in Pharaoh's house, go ahead and do it, but we can't talk about it here. But all of that was opened up to Moses. It could have been his. And the Bible says Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The truth is that there is pleasure in sin. And I suggest to you that it's confusing for us as parents and church leaders and Bible school teachers or whoever we may be to be telling our young people that there is no pleasure in sex outside of marriage, but there is pleasure inside of marriage when the same physical act is involved. They don't understand it. It's like saying that chocolate is sweet if you buy it, but it's sour if you steal it. They don't believe it. You see, instead of trying to teach them that there's no pleasure here and there's pleasure over here, I'm not talking about right and wrong, because there's wrong over here and right over here. But instead of trying to teach them that there's no pleasure over here and pleasure over here in marriage, what we need to be doing is to try and establish in their lives and in their hearts other standards of conduct which dictate that they do not engage in sex outside of marriage because it's wrong, not because it cannot be pleasurable. I have an idea that Joseph down yonder in Egypt might have had pleasure with Potiphar's wife, but he had had a different standard of conduct ingrained into him so that he would not take that illicit pleasure. His standard of conduct was, how can I commit this great sin against God? He knew that regardless of how much pleasure it might bring, that it was something that was wrong and contrary to the will of God. Well, how then do our pleasures go wrong? Our pleasures go wrong when we seek pleasure as an end in itself. That becomes a corruption of the gift that God has given us. We talked a moment ago about the Song of Solomon and what it describes and deals with. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that deals with the proposition of being dedicated to the pursuit of pleasure. Look at Ecclesiastes 2 in verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure, enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. He was seeking it above everything else. The New Testament describes the widow who lives for pleasure, who seeks it as an end in itself, who seeks it as a be-all and end-all. And it says of her, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, that she is dead even while she lives. Does that mean there's no pleasure? No, she is dead because she is living for pleasure. Doesn't that seem to describe our society? Our society is dedicated to the proposition that there is a right to happiness. In fact, it's sort of ingrained even into our Declaration of Independence, isn't it? We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, these young folks aren't surprised I knew the Declaration of Independence. They know I was living way back close to the time it was written. But what did those founding fathers of our country mean when they said that here is an inalienable right, and that is the pursuit of happiness? Perhaps it's not clear what all they meant by it, but one thing we know from history is they did not mean that anybody had a right to go out and do whatever they pleased, whether it was to rape, plunder, pillage, rob, commit treason, murder, fraud, or whatever it might be. But don't you and I use that term? Don't we talk about our right to happiness? And what we usually mean is that we have a legal and we assume a moral right to do what we want, to behave as we did, and we justify our action by saying, well, we have a right to happiness. Or we justify our action by saying, well, you see, it made me happy. And God wants me to be happy, and so it must be all right. You know what's always struck me about that? It is that I always use it to justify my conduct, but I'm not so willing to let you use it to justify yours. Anybody here think Scrooge is a fine fella? Well, I don't either. I'll just put my hand down. What made Scrooge happy? Being an oppressive boss, taking advantage of people, working them harder than he ought to, driving them so that he could make money. That was what really satisfied him. But we're not willing to let him say, well, that's what made me happy, so it must be all right to justify his conduct. The drunkard is happy when he's in the bottle. But we're not willing to let him say, well, it must be all right because it makes me happy. And that's especially true when driving down the freeway, he kills one of our family or one of our friends. And I guess it gets especially personal when we discover that there's somebody who can find happiness only in boxing my ears. Well, if we've got a right to happiness, why doesn't everybody have it? The truth is that a right to happiness doesn't make much more sense than a right to be 6 feet tall, and I could go for that one. A right to happiness doesn't make much more sense than a right to have a millionaire for a father, or to get good weather whenever you want to have a picnic. And to claim to have a legal and a moral right to happiness and carry it to its logical conclusion is to create a society in which not only each man, but each impulse of each man is given carte blanche to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it, as long as it makes them happy. Our pleasures go wrong when we seek pleasure as an end in itself and think we have a right to it. Our pleasure goes wrong when we seek pleasure in the wrong things. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter said, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasure while they feast with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Bible admits the pleasure is there. It just says it's in the wrong things. It's in carousing. It's in unrighteousness. And the writer of Proverbs described the man who finds pleasure in the wrong thing. Chapter 10, verse 23, a fool finds pleasure in evil conduct. Our pleasure goes wrong when we seek it as an end in itself, an end all and be all. Our pleasure goes wrong when we seek it in the wrong things, when we seek it to the wrong degree, when we become slaves to it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. You recall the parable of the soils that Jesus told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasure, and they do not mature. Paul describes some in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 as treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Why is pleasure wrong? When we seek it as an end in itself in the wrong things and to the wrong degree. Because it's temporary. Among other things. Remember what we read a moment ago from Hebrews 11 and verse 25 about Moses? That he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? A short time? A little while? Because those illicit pleasures do not last. They are empty and they are vain. Over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we've described as being dedicated to a description of the pursuit of pleasure, the wise man said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and a striving after the wind, it's empty. And when he got to the end of that discussion and that experiment in unrighteousness, he said, let's hear the end of the whole matter. Everything's been heard. And what's our conclusion? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. You see, the flip side of that coin is that seeking pleasure in God's will is rewarding. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58 and verse 14. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Those who take their pleasures from God and from the things that are right in His sight are going to be rewarded by God who created you to enjoy them. And not only is that so, but those pleasures that God has created for us to enjoy and made us to enjoy can never be taken away. Psalm 16, verse 11, Thou dost show me the path of life. In Thy presence there is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Christians ought not to go around as solemn, sanctimonious, unsmiling old icebergs looking like they're waiting for a vacancy on the Trinity. Christians ought to be enjoying life, and somehow we have wrongly gotten a reputation for being anti-pleasure. God has become the dean of our school that enforces all the rules so we can't have a good time. Like the young man who went off to university as a freshman, and he walked into some of the upperclassmen and said, "Say, what do you have around here in the way of a good time?" And they said, "The dean." And we think of God like that. What do you have in the way of a good time? What's standing in the way of a good time around here? And we'd say God, because He doesn't want us to have any fun. Not so. God created so many wonderful pleasures for you and for me as His children. And as His children, we have a choice. We can present ourselves to the world as uptight bores who sacrificially forfeit all of the fun of life by denying ourselves the pleasures that our God has created for us. Or we can relax. And in Jesus Christ, and according to the will of Almighty God, we can enjoy the wonderful world that He has created for us. And we can show the world that it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be God's child. And we can enjoy life a whole lot more while we're doing it. Have a good time. Have a good Christian time. God wants you to. If you're not in Him tonight, don't you want to be the child of a God who loved you? Who sent His Son to die for you? Who created not only a world with pleasures that pertain to the earth, but who created pleasures untold in His Son, Jesus Christ? If you believe that He is the Son of God, and you'd repent of sins and confess His name, come and be buried in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, enjoy God's pleasures for you, you ought to come tonight. If you've been unfaithful, and you haven't enjoyed what God created for you and what He created you for, then wouldn't you return to Him tonight? Wouldn't you come now while we stand and while we sing?